Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Luxury took on a new dimension this month as Saudi billionaire Prince Al-Waleed bin Talal signed a deal to buy the world's first and largest privately owned Airbus 380 aircraft. Prince Waleed, billed as the 13th richest person in the world, emerged from his personal 747 to purchase the new A380. To the end of the double-decker behemoth has twice the space of the 747. The prince plans to have the corporate jet converted into a virtual flying palace with private suites, boardroom, theater, game room, and much more, incorporating all of the most modern amenities to ensure maximum comfort and luxury. In keeping with the Middle Eastern custom, the design is expected to create separate living areas within the aircraft for men, women, and staff. The deal is valued at $319 million before any of the customizing interior work is done. Al-Waleed already owns a 282-foot yacht called the Kingdom 5KR, which he bought from Donald Trump for $40 million. He travels between his private jets and his yachts, driving one of his 38 cars. The most recent automobile the Saudi prince purchased is a totally diamond-clad Mercedes SL550. This bejeweled car is worth a whopping $4.8 million. If you can't afford to put this on your shopping list for Christmas, don't worry. The prince will allow admirers to touch the royal car for a mere $1,000 per person. This is a good time of year for us to remember what Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
In my opinion, when the Lord invented the technology that allows words to travel through the airwaves, this was the best possible use of that technology to communicate the Word of God, the truth. This program, friends, is a live international interactive program. It's called Bible Answers Live. You're invited to participate. If you'd like to call in with your question, we have a couple of lines open. That number, one more time, is 800-GOD-SAYS. The Bible is our foundational source book here, 800-463-7297. And my name is Pastor Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. We're glad that you've joined us again for another hour of Bible Answers Live. Pastor Doug, before we get to the phone lines and the questions, let's start with prayer. Dear Father, once more, as we open your word, we ask for your leading and guiding. Be with those who are listening and those who will call in. Father, we pray that because of tonight's program, your truth in your word will be revealed. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You opened the program this evening, Pastor Doug, talking about someone who has more money than he probably knows what to do with. And he's spending it in the finest things that money can buy. This enormous airplane that's going to be a flying palace. I mean, just what else could a person get?
You know, I expect that some of our friends are listening, if they're anything like me, for a fleeting moment thought, what would I do if I was the 13th richest person in the world and I could afford a personal flying Airbus? Can you imagine that? A private jet big enough to have a little swimming pool in it. And I'm not saying that they're going to, but, I mean, it's
they
that
could.
Big. Yeah, it's just absolutely enormous. Twice the 50% more space than a 747. And what launched this thought for me, someone emailed me a picture of his most recent car, which, where most cars have paint, this car has the diamonds.
Hmm.
Completely covered with a diamond is a Mercedes. And you thought, what would make a person want that? I mean, someone asked me, what do you get for the person that has everything? And the answer is a burglar alarm. Because Jesus said, if you lay up treasures on earth, mm-hmm. where thieves break through and steal, and rust and moth doth corrupt, nothing's really secure here. The only safe place for us to put our treasure is in heaven. And especially, Pastor Ross, this time of year when people are, you know, making out their shopping list of all the gifts, and we sometimes forget how much we already have to be thankful for.
That's right.
And we begin to think our treasures are down here. And at the same time, there are God's people who become so caught up in the frenzy of the buying and the capitalism and the merchandising this time of year that they'll go into debt to buy, to keep up with the gift list. And the cause of God languishes. It's strange when you think that theoretically this time of year, people are remembering the gift that God gave in giving his son. And people have resources for just about everything but Jesus. And so we just wanted to introduce that thought with this program to help us keep perspective. And remembering the promise, the word of God, where Jesus said, what profit is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? You might have a personal Airbus and a diamond-studded Mercedes and your own yacht with a helicopter landing pad. But if you die lost, what good is it?
Mm.
If you've got Jesus, you're rich. And in heaven, none of the treasures on earth can be compared with what God has for us in heaven. Every one of the redeemed will be a veritable billionaire through eternity when you think about it. So, and we have, maybe your priorities have been, you've been struggling with those issues. And we got a lesson that will help address some of that.
It's an amazing facts study guide entitled In God We Trust, and it deals with the subject of money. And, of course, money is a great asset that we could use for a number of things. We can use it to advance God's cause. How do we use our money? It's all covered in the study guide In God We Trust, and it's free. Just call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. Pastor Doug, we have two questions this evening that's come in via the email. The first question is this. Is killing permissible in regards to self-defense?
Yeah, that is a hot topic. Of course, Jesus said, if someone smites you on your right cheek, offer him the other. You know, if someone is approaching a Christian and threatening to take their life, And the cause of God and the glory of God will be expanded by your laying your life down, then I think a Christian should lay their life down. We've heard stories about missionaries who refuse to defend themselves against hostile natives because they didn't want to misrepresent Christianity. But then if there was some nut on the street and he came, you know, to assault me or my family, well, there's no glory in that. The fellow needs to be subdued somehow or stopped. Mm-hmm. And you've got that verse in the Bible where it says in Romans 13, verse 4, speaking of the custodians or the police force in their day, for he is the minister of God for you to do good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, God allows him to be armed. So, you know, in our culture, we're thankful that the police are armed. Can you imagine the bedlam that we'd have in our society if only the thieves were armed and the criminals? We're glad that we have a military that defends our freedoms and our border. And those are all issues that are addressed in the Bible. But on a personal level, I think, you know, if someone slaps you on the cheek, you can turn to them the other. But I think the Lord wants us to use common sense in these situations, especially when it's the defense of others in our family.
All right. The next question that we have deals with Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. And the question is, this sounds like God made Jesus, according to this verse, Proverbs 8:22. Could you please explain?
Well, yeah, if you read here, and this is, it depends on what version you're reading. In the King James Version, it says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever there was. And some are thinking that this means that it's speaking of Jesus being created or set up. Well, it's talking about wisdom. If you go to the beginning of the chapter, this is a discourse, Solomon says in Proverbs 8:1, does not wisdom cry out? and understanding put forth her voice. And it goes through the whole passage in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And so it's wisdom speaking as I. So later when it gets to this part where it says being brought forth, well, Christ was the Word of God incarnate. So when it's talking about Christ being brought forth, the wisdom of God being brought forth, that's talking about his birth on earth. But he's existed from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega, and he is without beginning or end.
Right. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and
you
was
know,
God.
What the slam dunk is for me is it says all things that were made by him, all things that were made by him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he was made by somebody else, mm-hmm. then that isn't true anymore.
Mm.
So in order for all things to be made by him,
he must have pre-existed all things.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, our phone lines, we'll go to the calls. Max is listening on the internet from New York, New York. I guess that's Manhattan. Max, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening.
Pastor. Evening.
Yes, hi. My question comes from Amos chapter 5, verse 8.
Okay.
I was reading the passage, and I saw the mention of seven stars. And I was wondering, what was it referring to exactly? I thought it was perhaps the planets, but I wasn't too sure. So I just wanted some verification.
Well, the verse in the New King James Version, it says he made the Pleiades and the Orion. The Pleiades is, they call it the seven sisters. There's seven stars out in the constellation that are very close together, and that's how it got its name. And it's simply saying that he made everything. It goes on to say the Orion. But, you know, while you're on the subject, if you go to Revelation, it talks about God has the seven spirits of God. And then you have the seven messages to the seven churches, the seven angels of God, and they're referred to as stars in the hands of Jesus. When you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and I don't know if you've got a Bible handy with you.
Yes, I do.
It seems that the character of God, of God's Spirit, is identified with these characteristics. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Well, if you count the Spirit of the Lord as one, and the other six together, that makes up seven characteristics or facets to the Spirit of God. Now, we all know that wisdom is one of the characteristics of the Spirit. This is what Solomon was asking for. We just talked about that in our earlier question. So, in regards to your question about Amos 5:8, the seven stars, I think the emphasis there is really talking about the constellations in the heavens. But it does refer to the seven spirits of God and the seven stars and the seven eyes in the Lamb in Revelation. And these are all telling about the all-knowing Spirit of God and the characteristics of God's Spirit.
Okay. It's not really mentioning about planets in general, right?
No, not there. I think it's just telling us that God made. Matter of fact, the Pleiades, the seven stars and Orion, are outside of our solar system. It's just letting us know that God made the heavens of heavens.
Okay.
All right. Hey, good question, though. Don't think I've had that one before. Thank you, Max.
All right. Our next caller is Ariel, listening on the internet from Brooklyn, New York. Ariel, welcome to the program.
How you doing?
Good. How can we help you tonight?
I was calling about Exodus 24,
uh-huh.
Verses 10 to 12.
Okay.
I have a two-part question. The first part is, does the sapphire stones mentioned in verse 10, is that referring to the two tablets in verse 12, the Ten Commandments?
Well, go ahead.
Okay.
Go ahead.
And the second part of it is, the same sermon that I heard this, the person said that there's an article, the word the, that's missing in a certain version, and it's there in another version of the Bible, that word the shows the relationship between the word, the sapphire stone and the two tablets. I don't know.
First of all, the sapphire stone is a blue stone. Mm-hmm. It's next to the diamond. It's one of the most beautiful and durable stones that they had back then. It is true that the priests were told to wear a border of blue on their garments, on their sleeves, and on their hems to remind them about the law of God and being obedient to his law. So there's a connection there between the color blue and loyalty to the law. When we read about the Ten Commandments, keep in mind the first set of stones, it says God cut them, gave them to Moses. Well, when they found the golden calf experience, Moses threw those down, and God said, hew thee two stones like the first. So God cut the first two, Moses cut the second two. It doesn't tell us where he cut them.
Okay.
Now, I've heard it hypothesized that these were taken from the foundation or from the throne of God. There's good reasons for that. In the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. The Shekinah glory, or the mercy seat, which is a symbol of God's throne, it was above the Ten Commandments. So someone might easily argue, and I would have no reason to argue against it, that the Ten Commandments were written on a blue sapphire stone. And that's beautiful to think about. I don't know that it changes our, I don't know where it would affect our theology about our lives at all. It's just, it's a beautiful thought.
So the word, the word, like I'm saying, like I think in verse 12, verse 12, it says in one version, give you the tables of stone. And in one version, it says, give the tables of stone. Like that word does not have any implication on, the sapphire stone and the meaning that it's the two commandments.
Yeah, the versions I'm looking at right here are, it says, I will give you or the, it doesn't say the. So mm-hmm. I'd have to research that.
Okay.
That's Exodus 24:12 we're talking about.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Would you like to know the version I found that in? Or?
Well, no, I haven't researched that. Okay. You know, there's probably in English, well, what you want, you don't want a translation. You want to go to the original Hebrew.
Okay.
A matter of fact, if you got a second more, I'll take you to the original Hebrew right now.
Okay.
Exodus 24, and we're looking at verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
You got it, John?
Well, yeah, just before, while you're looking that up, the word the in the original Hebrew is not there. So it seems to be added just to make sense, to kind of fit into the, you know, in the sentence structure. I'm speaking about the King James Version.
Okay.
The word the there in the Hebrew is not there.
I've got the original Hebrew, and it says, I will give, and for the here, it's the, naton.
It'll give, say it again, I'm sorry.
Well, I'm sorry, I was grabbing the wrong word. Ayith, A-Y-T-H, it's I will give the, it's not the. So someone may have a Hebrew Bible that has it differently,
mm-hmm.
but we don't have that before us.
Okay.
Anyway, hey, if they're blue and they're sapphire, that's fine with me. I hope they find them someday. Appreciate your question, Oriel, and we do have that lesson called Written in Stone.
That's right. That's
that
a good lesson.
Happy to send you.
Yeah, dealing with the law of God. For anyone wanting to know more about the law of God, the Ten Commandments, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Written in Stone, Dealing with the Ten Commandments. Our next caller is Martin, and listening on the Internet from Brooklyn, New York. Martin, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastors. How are you doing?
Good evening.
All right. My question is coming from Genesis 32, verse 32.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not too sure about this verse. It talks about the sinew which shrank.
Yes.
And also the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank.
Yeah. The word there for sinew, it's a tendon in the back of the thigh that it tightened up somehow, and he could never completely straighten his leg. And evidently, he walked with something of a limp the rest of his life. So for the remainder of the history of Israel, the Orthodox Jews and his family, when they slaughtered an animal, they would not eat that tendon on the, in the back of the leg. Every creature has it, or most mammals, I should say, in commemorating Jacob's wrestling with the angel, they would set that aside for their sacrifices. Not talking about eating people.
Okay.
Yeah, it's talking about the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because the angel touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, the sinew that shrank. His tendon, the angel sort of crippled him a little bit when they were wrestling together. So the rest of his life, he remembered.
You know, Pastor Doug, I'm just reading here in conjunction with this verse, the Talmud, which was later written as sort of a commentary on the Hebrew Old Testament by the Jews. They regarded this a custom of not eating the sinew of the hip so strongly that if someone did violate this custom, they would be punished with stripes.
And they'd be whipped. Yeah.
So they took that
pretty seriously. Don't eat that tendon.
And, of course, that's not in the Bible. That was just
the Talmud
added on
right.
later on.
Hey, I hope that helps. That's a good question, Martine. Appreciate that.
Yes, thank you. All right, bye-bye.
God bless.
Our next call is Mel, listening on WJHE from Newark, Ohio. Mel, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is this. In the last chapters of Genesis, dealing with the story of Joseph, are Israel and Jacob one and the same?
Yes. The only way you might find it different is that as time goes by, Israel not only means Jacob, it meant his posterity, his offspring, the nation that grew from him, his children.
See.
But, you know, his original name, his parents gave him, were Jacob. We were just talking with our previous caller. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, which means overcomer or prince with God, and when he wrestled with the angel. So for the remainder of his life, his official name was then Israel. But most people, after 100 years of calling someone Jacob, they still use Jacob even after he wrestled with the angel.
I see.
So, yep, same individual.
I was reading that in the New International Version, and I just got to wondering. I'm trying that one out for size for a while, and I just got to wondering.
Yeah, well, you're on the right track. Jacob and Israel are the same person. You know, we've got a book that goes into this a little more. We'll send you for free, and it talks about a literal Israel, Jacob, and spiritual Israel and his nation, and it's called Spiritual Israel.
Mm-hmm.
We'll send that out. Yeah.
All you'll need to do, Mel, is call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for that book, Spiritual Israel. I'll be happy to send that out to you. Cindy is our next caller, calling from Canada, listening on the Internet. Cindy, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. Good night to both of you.
Evening.
I'm calling because I have, I just lost it. I had a question from 1 Corinthians.
Uh-huh.
And it was, I think, for Corinthians, he just told me. And it's talking about a woman's role, saying that if a woman wants to speak in church, she should not, women are to be silent in church, and she should not speak. And if she has anything to ask, she should inquire from her own husband, because it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church.
Yes. Paul there, first of all, you only find that in one place. And Paul is talking about a situation, you've got to understand how things looked. As a matter of fact, in our amazing fact, I don't know if you heard the opening comments of our program about the Saudi prince who's converting an Airbus 380 into a palace, a flying palace. They're going to have separate quarters for the men and the women, separate dwelling places for the men and the women. In the Middle East, and you still find this places I've traveled. When I was in India, you've probably seen this, Pastor Ross,
mm-hmm.
The men and the women don't sit together in church. And the idea being that they might be tempted to think impure thoughts if they're commingling. Even with your spouses, they don't sit next to each other. So what was happening in the days of Paul, that was still a custom in the Roman Empire. The women were calling over to their husbands and answering questions their husbands might have been asking Paul or the teachers that day. And Paul was saying, look, you're embarrassing your husbands publicly. If you've got a question for your husband, he's the priest of the family, wait till you get home. He wasn't making an arbitrary statement that a woman was never to speak in a religious gathering, because you've got other examples where God obviously filled women with his spirit and they spoke in those settings. When Jesus was born, you had a woman named Anna in the temple who took Jesus up in her arms along with Simeon. And then you have Deborah, who was a prophetess, and others. So reading that in its context is, I think, important. You there?
I'm still here.
You know, Pastor, just to add something to that, I was reading a little more on this verse. The custom of the day.
Yeah, which verse are you reading?
I'm 1 Corinthians 14:35.
Okay.
the custom of the day back then was for women in public gatherings to take the background and to remain in silence, not only for religious services, but for any type of gathering where you had men and women. And Paul recognizes this, and he wants to make sure that in the church, things were not done that would be offensive to others in society and culture.
Yeah. And so in order not to offend the culture and to alienate them to the gospel, he said, look, you need to respect. Let me give you another example, Cindy. If I had a hat and I walked into the church with my cowboy hat in my hand, and as soon as I enter the church, I put my hat on my head, most people would think you've got that backwards. When you walk into the church, you take your hat off.
Yeah.
When everyone says, all right, time to pray, you take your hat off. That's our culture. It's considered respectful. You'd wonder about people who put their hats on when it's time to pray. But the fact is, in the time of Christ, the Jewish men cover their heads when they pray. You know those yarmulkes?
Yeah.
So here you've got actually opposite customs, but they're customs of respect. And Paul is saying, look, we need to recognize these customs of respect in a culture so that we don't misrepresent Christianity in the environment.
Okay.
Socially.
All right.
But there is in the Bible a system of leadership where men were to be the priest leaders in the families, but there's not really a biblical injunction that God cannot speak through a woman in church. Now, that's a separate thing from the ordination of women. We're talking about two separate things.
Okay.
Okay?
Well, I just wanted to make sure that I didn't read it out of context, that I took it literally for what it meant, because I know that some things in the Bible are to be meant literally and other things are you supposed to interpret it spiritually.
Yeah, they all should be read like in their context. And I think the other key is to remember, you know, who is Paul speaking to at this time.
Okay.
Yeah, I appreciate that. You know, I'm writing a book right now, Pastor Ross, dealing with the subject of women and ministry and some of these questions that Paul wrote about. The other thing I was going to say, Cindy, is you never want to build a doctrine on one verse of Scripture. You know, it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And so when you find one verse like this, you might say, all right, now, is this a blanket statement that women are never to speak in a public religious gathering? If that's so, then let's find other scriptures that support that. Otherwise, you end up building a whole theology around one verse that could be misunderstood.
You know, Pastor Doug, on that same line, we do have in the New Testament, in Acts 21, verse 9, a gentleman by the name of Philip who had four daughters who prophesied.
That's right.
Now, if they had the gift of prophecy, where did they prophesy? Was it a church? Was it at home?
Yeah, well, probably we're allowed to speak up in those gatherings.
That's right. That
matter of fact, you read also in 1 Corinthians 14 when he talks about people prophesying in public.
Happens women, in church.
Yeah, that was in the context of a church there. Friends, we're going to take a break for just a moment. And I always like to, about this time, remind you, this program is sort of a springboard for us to get people into the Word. We just have two or three minutes to answer these questions. Some of you ask questions that we could... To do it justice, we need an hour. But we just try and give a brief answer, and then we direct people to the free resources, to the books that we have, to do deeper study. We don't want you to just be getting the cream or the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word. And that would be amazingfacts.org. Check out the Amazing Facts website. We've got a lot more depth in the materials that are on our online free library. We'll be right back.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KDLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back for friends who may have joined us along the way. If you hop the train, you're listening to Bible Answers Live, and we're on our way to the destination of truth. If you have a phone call, or if you'd like to know the number again to call in your question, that number is 800-463-7297. And we're not going to delay, but get back to the phones. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, let's go straight to the phone lines. Our next caller is Josephine, and she's listening on the Internet from Wichita Falls, Texas. Josephine, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening, pastors.
Evening.
I actually have two questions, and the first one is with regard to circumcision. I know Jesus Christ himself was circumcised. Now, is that still applicable in our day and age?
Well, Paul is pretty clear. And he says that Pastor Ross might look up some of the references where he says circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments is what matters. There's so many references where he makes it clear circumcision is not required. Now, when you're asking that question, you really have to divide the subject. I know this may be delicate for some people, but you've got to divide the subject of circumcision two ways. One is the spiritual significance is not required. It is important for circumcision of the heart, and that even goes all the way back to Moses. Circumcision represented not being a couple things, not being led by the flesh, but being led by the Spirit. Furthermore, when God gave circumcision to Abraham, he was saying the Messiah, the promised seed, would come through your line, and there's an obvious connection there. Now, there's a whole medical view on circumcision. They say there are some benefits. And so that's a different issue. So a lot of hospitals, little boys are still circumcised today, regardless of their religion, and because there are proponents that say there's some medical advantages. I won't get into that. You can go online and find that.
Okay.
But anyway, so
let me give you some of those verses dealing with that very quickly.
On circumcision, not required.
Right. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2.
Well, go ahead and read that for me.
Paul says, I indeed say unto you, let me reread that. I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And then again in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, he speaks of circumcision. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So speaking of the Jews compelling the Gentiles, he says you don't have to be circumcised, but that's the reason why the Jews are trying to compel the Greeks to be circumcised. And then Galatians 2 verse 3 is another verse dealing with that same subject. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 18 is another one. So
quite a few.
There's quite a few.
Okay, I'll look those up. Thank you. And then the last question is found on Matthew 24, verse 20. And it says, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on Sabbath day. And I understand the context of this particular verse, but I wanted to know why specifically God is saying for us not to run on the Sabbath.
Well, there's two things. He was saying there would be a day to flee. The word flight there is not talking about an airline flight. It means fleeing. And so there is a up and running kind of picture there. Matter of fact, in other Gospels, Jesus says, when you see this day come, if you're on the roof, don't even go back in the house. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your coat, but run for your life. And so he says, you ought to pray now that you don't have to flee like that when this time comes in the winter. Why? Well, for one thing, there's not much food in the fields to glean in the wintertime. At least in the harvest, they could, you know, pick through things and eat. And the weather's not very commodious in the winter. Or on the Sabbath day. And one reason they wouldn't want to flee on the Sabbath day is because, well, running for your life is typically not consistent with rest. There are some that say, well, he said this to the Christians because in Jerusalem, the city gates were shut on Sabbath and they could not flee. Well, that's really not true. In the Roman time, Nehemiah's day, they shut the gates. When the Romans ran the city, they did not shut the gates on the Sabbath. So Jesus is just saying, you know, he expected his people to be keeping the Sabbath.
And, of course, the context of that is the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And before the city was actually destroyed, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. So the gates were shut, not just on the Sabbath, but for a long period of time.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. Good question.
Our next caller is Bruce, listening on KNDL from Pacifica, California. Bruce, you're on the air with Pastor Doug.
Thank you. Now, Revelation chapter 16 is kind of amazing, but from verses 13 to 18, where the frogs are coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, they're coming out like frogs, and then they're gathering for battle. And then again, in verse 17, the angel who poured out his bowl into the air says, "It is done." And apparently, even maybe a nuclear war has just happened in front of this, you know, in John's eyes in the vision. But is it done? Is that the same as "it is finished" when Jesus was on the cross? The same statement, and then the frogs and stuff. What can you explain? Anything? Is this chronological? The book of Revelations all the way through to where we are now, and then there's more taking place after these events?
Okay, you've asked several very important questions, and I'll do my best to touch on them. I won't be able to give you an exhaustive answer. Is Revelation chronological? The first segments of Revelation give an overview of time from several different perspectives. For instance, the seven churches, the vision of the seven churches, that gives a religious history from the first to the second coming. So it is chronological. From the church of Ephesus, the first church, to the church of Laodicea, covers a chronological history of the church. But then you go into the seven seals. That gives a political chronology of the church. Then it goes, and it covers some of the same ground as the seven churches. Then you go into the seven trumpets. In other words, what God does in Revelation is he rotates history on a pedestal like a lazy Susan, so we get to see the chronology of history through a series of visions. Is it chronological? Yes, but it is a bunch of different perspectives of that chronology. It doesn't start with chapter 1 and chronologically move through chapter 22. So, and then when you ask about the three unclean spirits, you'll find that there are three angels' messages in Revelation 14 that are communicating a message of truth to the world. When you get to Revelation 16, you've got three unclean spirits that are communicating a message of deception to the world. Now, Pastor Ross had a thought.
Yeah, on those three unclean spirits, notice the one comes out of the dragon, the other out of the mouth of the beast, and the other out of the mouth of the false prophet. We find a counterfeit trinity, a man-made trinity.
That's right.
The dragon tries to take the place of God the Father, the beast, the place of Christ, the false prophet, the place of the Holy Spirit. It also says that they like frogs, come out of the mouth of these things like frogs. Of course, a frog catches its prey with its tongue, and Satan is a liar and a deceiver from the very beginning. So these deceptions that Satan
out of
has
the mouth.
Comes out of the mouth
words
for the purpose of deceiving the world.
Yeah. And, of course, frogs were considered the epitome of an unclean abomination on the Jewish menu.
Mm-hmm. Of
not
course, it was
France,
worshipped in...
in France, they eat frog legs.
It was worshipped in Egypt.
Yeah. So that's part of it. You know, Bruce, I hope that helps a little bit. You've asked a lot of questions here, and I don't think we can cover all that. Anyway, we have some advanced studies on Revelation. If you go to our website or if you call our resource number, we have a study that deals with the beast,
mm-hmm.
and it talks about the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, and it's called The Mark of the Beast.
We'll be happy to send that to you, Bruce. All you'll need to do is call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, The Mark of the Beast, and we'll try and get that out to you. Our next caller is Jim, and he's calling from Washington. Jim, welcome to the program. Jim, you there?
Yeah.
All right.
I was just calling to ask if the apocryphal books were valid, because First and Second Maccabees, they seem to be very valid historical books.
All right,
and I
good.
Was wondering why they weren't in the Bible.
Good question. For our listening friends, if you look at the typical Douay version or the Catholic Bible, there are additional books you will not find in the typical Protestant Bible. Those the books that are different are called apocryphal books. Some of the reasons for that is there were no references to those books in the other 66 books that are in the regular Protestant Bibles. So they were of a questionable origin. One exception would be, Jim, the Maccabee books that you're referring to, they probably do have a fairly accurate history, and most historians look at them that way.
Yeah.
But something being accurate historically, or at least fairly accurate, and something being inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're two different things.
Because, you know, from Malachi to the New Testament, I would think that they would have them in there because that fills in that gap.
It does provide some very important history. The people who assembled the Bible, more specifically the Protestant Bibles, they thought that there was some of the spiritual inspiration in the Maccabees was very questionable.
Yeah.
And so to put it on the same level, history, yes. Holy Spirit inspired, holy men moving by the Holy Spirit. They saw a lot of personal bias that was written in the book, a lot of patriotic bias that was in the book, and so they didn't include it in the Protestant Bibles. And there's no reference. In other words, Jesus quotes, if I want to know if a book is inspired or not, Jim, here's the bottom line. Jesus quotes from Daniel. Jesus quotes from Isaiah. Jesus quotes from Ezekiel. Jesus quotes from Amos. I mean, I could go through all of the typical, he quotes from Malachi.
Yeah.
10% of everything Jesus said was quoting the Old Testament. We know that all of the books that are included in the Protestant Bible are quoted by Jesus or the apostles. There's no reference really that I know of to the Maccabees or some of the apocryphal books in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So that was another criteria they used. Good question.
All right. Our next caller is Velma, listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Velma, welcome to the program.
Velma, are
Velma,
you there?
Sorry, Velma.
I'm here.
All right.
Here.
And your question?
Mm-hmm.
You're on the air. Your question?
Okay, my question is, I would like to know which is the right day that we celebrate the Sabbath.
Which
is the right day, which is Saturday or Sunday?
Okay, real simple question. Which is the right day to celebrate the Sabbath? If you look in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible says, and on the seventh day, God rested from all his work, and he blessed and he sanctifies the seventh day. Then if you want to know, well, what day of the week is the seventh day? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified on the preparation day or Friday. He rested in the tomb on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was about to begin, which is the seventh day. He rose the first day of the week, and most Christians agree. Jesus rose on, I call it Easter Sunday, the first day of the week. So if Jesus died on the preparation day, Friday the sixth day, and he rose on Sunday, and he was in the tomb resting on the seventh day, well, Saturday is the seventh day. And not only is the Bible clear on that, if you look in a dictionary, it will say Saturday, seventh day of the week. You look at a normal calendar, and there's all kinds of squirrely calendars out there, but if you look at a normal calendar, Vilma, you'll see that Saturday is the seventh day of the week. Even on my Microsoft Outlook, if I ask them to order the week normally, it has Sunday the first day, Saturday the seventh day. Then you can ask your computer to set it up for a business week, and it'll start with Monday.
Mm-hmm.
So,
by the way, the verses you mentioned there, Pastor Doug, that's Mark 15, verse 42, speaking of the preparation day, the day that Jesus died. It was just before the Sabbath. And then the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, that's Mark chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Those verses make it very clear which day of the week is the seventh day.
And, you know, we have a lesson that covers that in much more detail that we can send out to Vilma, dealing with the Sabbath day. And it's the forgotten day of history. And we'll be happy to send that to you, Vilma, if you just call the resource number.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the lost day of history, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is Eric. And he's listening on WFBS from Pennsylvania. Eric, welcome to the program.
Thank you. How are you?
Good.
Good. My question is Luke chapter 10, verse 25.
Okay. We're going there, and what's the question?
The question is, what is the subject being discussed between the lawyer and Christ?
All right. It says, and a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now, lawyers were supposed to be well acquainted with the law. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you rightly answered, do this and you'll live.
Okay. Do this and you will live. The question was, what must I do for eternal life? The question seems to be, and I'm not being tricky here, this is something I'm genuinely asking. The question seems to be a question about salvation.
That's
the
right.
The answer, okay, well, do this and you will live implies that you will live from this point forward. Does it not?
No, I think that every Jew understood that real life, eternal life, might be interrupted by death. An example of this would be in Ezekiel 18, where he said that, you know, if the wicked man turns away from his wickedness, he will not die, he will live. Well, it didn't mean he wouldn't get old and die. It meant that he will have eternal life. And I could, if you want, I can look that up and read that to you.
Oh, that's all right. I understand that. Well, then the other implied message here is, or it's not implied, perhaps, but it's inferable, that maybe I'm misunderstanding the question that the lawyer is asking, but if the question's about eternal life, and the answer from Christ, who is God, is love your neighbor and God.
If you,
not exactly
if
a, election.
Well, yeah, I agree. We
okay.
do have a, yeah, we do have a choice.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm agreeing with you.
Okay, good. I struggle with it a little. Okay, so we do have a choice.
Yeah, why else would God say, choose ye this day who you will serve if we have no choice? And why would the Lord say, whosoever, let him come and take the water of life freely? The Lord is inviting whoever feels stirred by the Spirit and wants to come. We do have a choice. We all feel that. Some can resist the Spirit. They can choose to resist it. That's why Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. God is drawing people everywhere. So, yeah, there's two big, for our listening friends, what Eric and I are talking about is there's a couple of big divisions within the Christian church, good people on both sides.
Right.
You've got the Calvinist view, predestination, election, that really God has sort of arbitrarily picked who he's going to save, and the others don't really have a choice. And then you have what they call the Arminian, or the free will people, that believe that God has given all a free will to love him, to choose, to follow, believe, or not to. And I think that Eric is seeing in this story that we can choose to love God and love our neighbor.
And what I'm also seeing is that through loving God and through loving your neighbor, you've chosen eternal life.
Well, you know, I'm going to say to you what Jesus said to the lawyer, Eric, you're not far from the kingdom.
Well, and one of the things that muddies the message here is that this is so typically referred to as the story of the Good Samaritan, and it has absolutely nothing to do with Good Samaritan.
Yeah, people miss the dialogue at the beginning because they get into the parable.
So they get into the parable, and even the parable has nothing to do with Good Samaritans. It has to do with who is my neighbor.
And loving your neighbor.
And defining what your neighbor isn't.
Yep.
It's not a Levite and a priest.
You know, we've got we've got a lesson that we'd be happy to send you, Eric, that deals specifically with the relationship between law and grace and salvation. And it's the study guide we've got on salvation that talks about our part and God's part.
I think it's called Rescue from Above.
Yeah, and we'll be happy to send you a free copy of that. Eric got a lot of scripture in it, and just ask for that, we'll send it to you.
The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide on salvation, Rescue from Above. And I think the study guide on the law, written in stone, will also be a great help.
Yep, that's right, because that's what the lawyer was asking about.
Mm-hmm. Our next caller then is Jeff. Jeff, welcome to the program. You on the air. Jeff, listening on 3ABN from Washington. Jeff, you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Welcome.
And my question has to deal with Genesis 48, where Jacob was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yes.
And if you go down to verse 17, where it says that Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him.
Uh-huh.
And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, this is my firstborn, and so on and so on.
Right.
But then he says, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.
Right.
Now, I was doing a Bible study with a man, and he told me that this blessing of Ephraim was for the United States.
Well, that's a stretch. If you can apply this blessing of Ephraim here to the United States, you could probably do some theological gymnastics and apply it to any country.
Right.
Really, what's happening here, the two sons of Joseph were given equal status among the other sons of Jacob. They were going to be treated not as grandsons, but as sons, because Joseph had been separated from his father for years. When you trace the history of Israel, Ephraim grew so much bigger than Manasseh that in the latter history of Israel, the 10 northern tribes were called Ephraim. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel or Ephraim because they had grown so much. And then it was largely the Ephraimites that got scattered among the Assyrians, and they did sort of dissipate into many different nations. But to trace that history to the U.S., I guess I'd have to be fair, I'd have to hear this man's presentation. But, I don't want to be critical, but that sounds like kind of an old hobby horse that Herbert W. Armstrong used to believe.
Yeah, and he talks about him a lot.
Okay. Well, you know, bless his heart, the man probably did a lot of good things, but he was very confused on who Israel was, in my opinion.
Okay, because I thought that this has nothing to do with prophecy whatsoever. I mean, it's prophecy as far as I understand it, but...
Yeah, this was a prophecy about the future of the Israelites. It really had nothing to do with America. I think that's a leap in logic.
Okay. That's what I thought,
You know what we should send you, Jeff? We've got a study guide called The U.S. in Prophecy. If you really want to know, America is in prophecy, and we'll show you where.
Okay.
But we'll send you a free copy if you call the number.
Need to do, Jeff, call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide, The United States in Bible Prophecy, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller then is Conrad, listening on the Internet from Brooklyn, New York. Conrad, you're on the air.
Yes, good evening.
Evening.
My question is on meat, dealing with meat. Is there any specific command on, like, we shouldn't eat meat, like in the New Testament? Because to my knowledge, somebody told me that when God destroyed the earth the first time with the flood, that meat was destroyed and vegetation was destroyed. So he incorporated us to eat meat, and he told us the healthy meats to eat. Was that, like, done away with? Or is it there's nothing wrong with eating meat in these times? Because I know in time to come, meat's going to not be good to eat.
All right, well, you're asking a couple different questions. The first question, let me answer sequentially. God's original plan was not for humans to kill and eat animals. That was obviously, there was not to be any death. So as a result of sin, and including the flood, all the vegetation was destroyed. Man began to eat meat and eat more of it. God said, look, if you're going to eat meat, there's no requirement in the Bible to eat meat, except when the priests were eating sacrifice, and we're not under that system anymore. They were to only eat clean meats. And the clean meats, of course, among the mammals, it needed to have a cloven hoof and chew the cud. Now, in the New Testament times, there's no command that says, thou shalt not eat meat. God does still perpetuate the command not to eat the unclean meats. And you can read in Acts chapter 10, where Peter has this vision, and he says, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. He refused to eat any of the unclean meats. There's no command. Matter of fact, it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, they not only were not to eat meat, they weren't to eat the blood of any animal, clean or unclean. And so the dietary laws that promote health are still in effect. Then you look at just the health basics. Forget for a moment about, obviously, Adam and Eve in paradise did not kill animals. In heaven, Conrad, we're not going to chase animals around and butcher them, right?
Right.
In the new earth. Set that aside for a second. if you listen to what's happening in the background of all of the dependable health information, they're saying that if you avoid animal products, you will very likely avoid a lot of the principal causes of death, namely cancer, heart disease, diabetes. All of those things go up with the consumption of more animal products. So, you know, milk is probably not as bad as meat. If you're going to eat meat, certainly don't eat the ones that God says are unclean. You know, the biggest offender in our culture, most of our people don't eat unclean food, meaning they don't eat vultures and buzzards and mice and rats. I've been in the world where people eat dogs and all kinds of things. Mm-hmm. But in America, the big offender that hurts people is it's the pork. Pork is considered unclean not only by Bible Christians and Jews and Muslims, but you know, a lot of the world recognizes that it's very high in nitrates and salt and oil. So you've got the spiritual reasons where you're better off, and you've got the health reasons, and then you've got preparing for eternity reasons. Probably cheaper, too. Financial reasons.
In other words, there's really nothing wrong with eating clean meat.
Well, biblically, it says if you're going to eat meat, you need to stick with the clean meat. But I'm just telling you that practically speaking, you're a lot better off moving towards a vegetarian diet. The Bible tells us that's where we're going to end up. And the science is supporting that more and more as time goes by. You know, you can hear the music chasing us. I want to make sure and offer you our lesson on the subject of health. It's called God's Free Health Plan. Conrad, call the number, and we'll still be, they'll be picking up the phones for another couple hours after this broadcast. If you would like to ask for these free resources we've mentioned, God's Free Health Plan. Everybody out there, you ought to find out what the Bible says about health. If you don't have that study guide, what are you waiting for? It's free, and it'll save you money on, boy, talk about a health care crisis. Mm-hmm. Well, the producer's telling me we're out of time, Pastor Ross. AmazingFacts.org, AmazingFacts.com. Please go to the website, friends. Our broadcast time is running out. We'd love to hear from you again, but we're going to have to communicate via the website and put these things into your hands. If you haven't checked out the new website, one more time, it's really easy to remember, Amazing Facts. You'll find a virtual tree of life there. God bless till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Would you like to share Pastor Doug's eye-opening messages with others? You can put Amazing Facts on TV via your local public access television station completely free of charge. Christians all over the country are taking hold of this exciting opportunity to bring Pastor Doug's programs to their local communities. You can do this too. Contact our media department for more information by calling 916-434-3880, extension 3042. Airtime for public access television is free. There are just a few easy steps to putting the programs on, and we'd be happy to walk you through the process. We supply all of the programming while you supply a little of your time and energy to help us blanket the nation with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, call for more information at 916-434-3880, extension 3042. Is your prayer life lagging? Unlock the secret to powerful prayer. Pastor Doug's 2-CD set Keys for Answered Prayer can be yours for just $10 by calling 1-800-835-6747. Ask for offer number 259. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Call today. If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course.